It's my great joy this morning to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to the psalm that you just heard sung, portions of it, Psalm 90 this morning. If you'll open your copy of God's perfect and precious words to Psalm 90. I'm going to read here just one verse, the main verse, the hinge verse, the key verse, but I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Here's Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Pray with me. Lord God Almighty, we come before you in this new year, and we pray that you would help us to gain a heart of wisdom. Oh Lord, help us to see time in the way you would have us to see it. Help us, Lord, to be those people who know what it means to truly live, not just exist. Oh Lord, change us because we've come here today. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Well, the title of the sermon is Happy New Year, Prepare to Die. Now, the Princess Bride, every time I say that, I want to say it in that voice. But no. Happy New Year, Prepare to Die. I know you're selling yourselves. That's exactly the inspiration that I came for on the first Sunday of the new year, right? But here's what I want to suggest to you. Psalm 90 certainly does tell us to prepare to die. But it is inspiring. It is comforting. It is motivating. Because it is honestly so. It's not escapism. It's not empty cliches. It's not motivational banners on the wall. It doesn't ignore reality. No, it does the opposite. It takes us into the depths of what it means to be sinners in a fallen world. But it stares down sin. It stares down suffering. It stares down pain. It stares down heartache. And it stares down death. And it points beyond it. It points beyond it to the place where the only true eternal hope is found. I love the words of H.C. Leupold about this psalm. He says, "There does not appear to be any trace of bitterness or undue pessimism, just plain realistic thinking," marks these words. Psalm 90 is about time. If you just glance down at it, you see that these time references are replete throughout it. It begins in verse 1, it talks about generations. Verse 2, everlasting to everlasting. Verse 4 talks about years and yesterday and a watch in the night. Verse 5 talks about morning, and verse 6 talks about morning and evening. Verse 9 talks about days and years. Verse 10 talks about years. Verse 12 talks about days. Verse 14 talks about days. Verse 15 talks about days. Days and years and seasons and everlasting. This is about time. There are 17 verses, and there are 15 references to time in this psalm. How should we think about time? It's the only psalm attributed to Moses. The superscription says, "A prayer of Moses, the man of God," and that's Old Testament language for the prophet of God. A prayer of Moses. Almost everybody argues that this psalm that we have recorded for us was written near the end of Moses' life, We can see in Numbers chapter 20 a sequence of events that happens near Moses' life. In Deuteronomy 34, we see Moses literally at the end of his life as he's able to see into the promised land. But the end of his life is anything but a pretty picture. We find out that in Numbers 20, just this sequence of difficult events, in Numbers 20, Miriam, his sister, has died. This comes on top of the fact that because of the judgment on the people, because of their unfaithfulness, that he had seen person after person after person die as they wandered in the wilderness and headed toward the promised land. This trek that he had given much of his adult life to toward the promised land. And now not only are there all kinds of people that he's seen die over and over and over again, now Miriam, his sister, is dead. And in Numbers 20 tells us that event to where there, he's filled with a sense of rash anger, and God told him a particular way that he was going to be able to provide water for the people, but he does not do it. And instead, in anger, he strikes the rock, and God says, "You will not enter the promised land." What else could happen? Well, then it tells us Aaron, his brother, died. Massive amounts. Almost the whole community passed away. Sister's dead. Brother's dead. And what he'd given most of his adult life to will not come to pass. You feel that as you consider the words of this psalm. You feel the weight of it all. The weight of the moment. And I can just see him looking over the promised land, as we see in Deuteronomy 34. He can see into it. And he as he pens these words, he sees this beautiful land that he will not enter. And he writes with an insight, knowing he will never go there. And he writes about time and life and home. The promised land was to be their home. The people would enter, but not the prophet Moses. Not the man who led them across the Red Sea. He knows about pain and heartache and suffering and a failure to have things unfold as you think they will. So as he writes, he starts with God. The first two verses are a declaration of truth that had to be a great comfort to his soul, knowing that the promised land would not be his home. He writes this in Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Who is God?" And his answer is, "Our eternal home." Lord, it's the word Adonai. Lord, You have been our dwelling place. Another way to say home. You have been our home in all generations. It has always been like this. You are the home of your people. In Deuteronomy 33, 27, just before his death in Deuteronomy 34, he said, "The eternal God is your dwelling place." And that's what he says here. Lord, You have been our home in all generations. This idea of dwelling fills the next two psalms as well. Psalm 91:1, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." Psalm 92, verse 13, "They are planted in the house of the Lord." Now look at verse 2. "Before the mountains were brought forth," they're literally birthed. "Before the mountains were birthed by You, O God," is the implication, "or ever you had formed the earth and the world. So before the creation of the mountains, before the creation of the world itself, before the creation of the earth, before the creation of the cosmos, he says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From eternity to eternity, you are God. From age to age, you are God. And so what he is looking to, what he is commending himself to, what he is reminding himself is that the Lord is the home for his people, and it has always been that way, and it will always be that way. I love in Mere Christianity when C.S. Lewis is talking about time. And he says that if you picture time as a line that you draw, has a beginning and an ending, if that's the way you're going to reckon time, you write a line on a paper to show a beginning and an ending, then God is the paper. He's not subsumed by time. Time doesn't control him. Time only exists within him. The point is that God is infinite. God is eternal. God is unchanging. God is sovereign. He does not age. He does not worry. Time is within him. He does not answer to it. It answers to him. And it is the infinite, eternal, unchanging, sovereign God who is beyond time, who says to his people, I will be your home. Not just I will provide you a home, but I will be your home. I will be your dwelling place. He is the eternal home of his people. What a comfort to Moses and to all of us. Moses starts with the infinite, eternal, unchanging, sovereign God, who is God, our eternal home. And then he goes to, who are we, in verses 3 through 6. And the answer, dust and grass. Infinite, eternal, unchanging, sovereign God. Dust and grass. Look with me, beginning of verse 3. You return, man, to dust, and say, return, O children of man, or literally, O children of Adam. The idea is Genesis 2:7. Man was formed from the dust. After the fall into sin, we see in Genesis 3:19, man is returned to the dust. It's a sign of judgment because of the reality of sin. In a fallen world, man will always be shadowed by death from dust to dust. Dust is disintegrated matter. Dust is not firm. It's fragile. It's fleeting. It moves around. You don't even know it's there a lot of times. It lands on you. You don't know it's there. It's frail. It's fragile. But one thing is clear, that man who is dust answers to the God who created him. That is so very clear. Verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it's past, or a watch in the night. For 1,000 years to you, O God, is like a watch in the night or a 4-hour period. Again, you are beyond time. We were made from dust and we are headed back to dust because of the reality of our sin. Peter puts it like this in 2 Peter 3:8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. And so this God, who is infinite, eternal, unchanging, sovereign, and beyond time, it says, verse 5, you sweep them away as a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning In the morning it flourishes as it is renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers. Not too long ago at our house, our yard has been that beautiful shade of brown for a long time. And we had a ton of rain one day, and next morning we were going out, and one of the girls says, "Why is it green?" The water perked up. By night, brown. Even more so in this desert, arid, ancient Near Eastern culture talking about here. Oh, the moisture can cause it to perk up, but just as soon as it's there, it's gone again. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. Again, Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25, all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever, which makes sense because the Lord is beyond time. He's infinite and eternal and unchanging and sovereign. Do you see the point here? We are frail, and our life is brief. No matter how you reckon it in relation to eternity, our life is brief. I got Judy one of those digital aura frames for Christmas, and it's sitting in the room that we gather in the most and watch TV and do other things, but we all find ourselves just staring at it, waiting for the next picture to come up. And one thing I have felt myself thinking, as one picture that comes up when a child was really little, and now a picture comes up of them getting married. How fast it's gone. The old saying, I guess, is that the days are long and the years are fast. It seems like just yesterday they were that small, but they weren't. It is fast. It does go fast. But here's the problem. We make our plans as if this life is permanent. We worry as if we are sovereign. We live as if we have time to spare. You see, the problem is not that life is short. The problem is that we live as though it is not. Moses, at the end of his life, is reminding us of the reality of our lives. Like dust and like grass. Don't act as though you're not fragile. Don't act as though you have all the time you think you have. Don't do it. That's not the way to think about this world that God has placed us in. It's so brief. We are so fragile. Our hope is bound up in the God who is not, the God who is infinite, eternal. And that's what he gets at in the next section where he talks about what's at stake. What it means to live in the shadow of death. The reason there is death in the world is because there is sin in the world. With sin came death. Death is a constant reminder that the world is disordered. The world is broken. When God consummates His kingdom at the end of the age and gathers His people, it will be a place that thunders with the phrase, there will be no more death. But in this world, there is death. And it is a reminder that we need to do something about our sin problem. But the shadow of death hangs over everything in this life. And we are reminded that those who are created in His image, who are sinners, but we live in the sight of the one who spoke the worlds into existence, and He is holy, holy, holy. And the reality of living in His sight is described in this way, that sinners living in the sight of a holy God. Notice the words here. your anger, your wrath, your presence, your wrath, toil, trouble, your anger, your wrath. Sounds like this, beginning of verse 7. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. The ones that we think only we know, God knows. He knows our sin better than we know it. If we were to list our deepest, darkest secrets of sin, God could list more. He knows. He sees. He sees what we hide and forget. Verse 9, for all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh, a moan, a whimper. The years of our life are 70. That would have been a good life expectancy at this time. Or even by reason of strength, 80. That would be a long life at that time. See the standard life, he says. Even a long life, he says, is like a wisp. It's like a vapor. He says, yet their span, or yet the best of our days is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone. We fly away. Don't think about the song. That's positive. This is not positive. Saying, listen, your days are there. It's like that bird. You grab at it. He's gone. You'll never see him again. It's gone before you know it. It is swept away. Verse 11, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? This is the idea that as we live in these days, we can never lose touch with what we deserve. When we hear about God's wrath, God's anger, we kind of want to say, well, I don't want to hear about that. I'm a believer now. I'm saved from that. Yes, you're saved from His anger, His power, His wrath. But you will never appreciate the wonder of it all unless you are reminded that what you deserve in His sight, the God who is holy, 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 is nothing but His judgment immediately upon your sin. But He hasn't done that. By His grace, He gives time and an opportunity to repent. But if you repent and you are forgiven, don't you dare become presumptuous enough to think as somehow, some way that you don't deserve His anger and His wrath. You get up in the morning. Oh man, I got to do this today or that today. You deserve the wrath of God. You deserve to be dead and damned. And if you get up in the morning and you are saved with a new day, what is there to complain about? See, this is the word of Moses. This is what he's getting at. We act as though we are entitled to not have difficult days. We act as if we are entitled for things to go the way we want them to go. The only thing you and I were ever entitled to is hell. And don't you dare forget it. Because if you do, you will waste your days. And your time will not be well spent. He says here, we live constantly before the sight of God. Time is not neutral. Death is not accidental. Our days are not meaningless. And God's holiness exposes the emptiness of any thoughts of our own self-justification. I'll be okay in the end because of who I am and what I do and because I'm a good person and I'm this, that, or the other. No, absolutely stop it. Holy, holy, holy sinner. The only thing we were ever entitled to is judgment. You see, the fear of the Lord is not a morbid topic. It's a clarifying one. We think If we ignore the fear of the Lord, we can do what we want and be free. The Bible says the opposite is true. If you ignore the fear of the Lord, you will live in bondage. You will not know freedom. Your choices will put you further in bonds. He says that it is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom, understanding, judgment, and joy and peace. Read Proverbs. It is the way to liberation, the clarifying reality that what I deserve in His sight, but this is what He's given me. So He tells us here, don't live in this foolish way, but here's what you should do. The next verse, the hinge verse, the turning point, tells us what you should do. And here it is, number your days. So what does Moses ask for in this song, this prayer, this plea? As he looks over the promised land, not a longer life. Not the ability to go into the promised land. Not a life with less difficulty. Here's what he asks for. Self-awareness and wisdom that only comes from God. Those first two words. So teach us. We need to be taught. The wisdom that we need, we can't come up with on our own. We need what you can give us. We know the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We must start with you. We must have you teach us who you are. That's why he starts here. Infinite, eternal, sovereign, beyond time. And then who we are, dust and grass. Living in the shadow of death. But there is a way of wisdom, he says. Number our days. Now what he's getting at here is not just making a tally of the days you live and saying, I live this one and this one and this one. No, it's more the sense of know that your days are numbered. Realize it. Think about it. Live like it. Quit putting this fundamental truth out of your mind. Of all the numbers we calculate and make sense of, and all these huge numbers, oftentimes the numbers that we don't reckon with are the ones that are most important. That is this brief life that you and I are given. And our dependence upon the one who gave it, because in and of ourselves we are dust and we will go back to dust. We are excellent at counting years and terrible at understanding them. We mark birthdays and graduations and anniversaries and promotions, but tracking our days is not enough. The idea here is number our days in the sense of help us to interpret our days. Help us to remember why we have been given this short life. Help us to remember that it's short. Help us to remember that we are by nature frail and we are dependent upon you. Help us to remember that the shadow of death hangs upon it. We only have so much time. Help us to remember you, O God. The plea is not help us to enjoy our days or help us to even maximize our days, but the plea is that we would number them according to what you have said about who you are and who we are to be in your world. To number them is to admit that there's an end point. If there was no end point, there would be no need to number them. It would just be forever. Numbering them means we understand that our life is short. I know a guy who was in youth ministry, and when he got kids in the seventh grade, he would give the parents of that kid a jar with marbles in it that represented a week for all the rest of the time until that child turned 18 years old. And he would tell them, every week, take one of those out. Because you need the soberness of that, the fact that your direct influence in this way has an end point. In other words, if you see that, you're probably going to get after it. You're probably not going to say, oh, I should deal with this and help build character here and spend time. But it'd be real easier just to watch shows. What do you mean? I watch shows the rest of my life. Those marbles are disappearing. That's our lives. We only have so many days. Number them. Use them wisely. How do we know how to use them wisely? Honor and glorify God. Do what He says do. To number them means we admit that they are finite, limited, known by God. Psalm 139 says He knows all our days before we were ever born. They were numbered. We throw ourselves on Him. We trust Him. You see, here's the deal. Time in the Bible is a theological category. Time reminds us that we are fallen, that we are needy, that our lives are brief, and that what we need is God. And so that's why numbering our days, it says here, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Wisdom. The truth of God acted upon, walked out. That we may get a heart of wisdom, that our days may be shaped by His truth and walking it out. It's a theological category that calls for submission to God. You see, when you understand the world in a way that is marked by a heart of wisdom, you don't wake up in the morning and think about, oh, I have to do this and I have to do that. It's get to another day. Another day. To do what I do in the name of God for the glory of God. I don't need any special location for it. I have my own life. Nobody else can be me surrendered to Christ in my life. Nobody else can wake up Monday morning and be me surrendered to Christ. I get that opportunity. I have received His mercy. How will I reflect that in my life today? It's not what we get to do. It is not what we have to do. It's what we get to do because of the way He has liberated us and freed us to serve Him and take it away, the reality that the shadow of death that hangs over life will be ultimately, fully, finally dealt with in a consummated kingdom where He conquers death, even death of the body. As one day body will be reunited with soul forever and ever in a new heavens and new earth. You get to have this Monday. You've only got so many. And Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday. You see, that's not a cliche. It's a way you think about the world that either reflects your understanding of who God is and who you are and what it's like to live in this brief life and what He's done for you, or you don't. If everything for you is, oh man, I gotta do this, gotta do this. You just don't understand the life that you have. You just don't. We are to live our life, not simply endure it. You know, think about time. If you're Satan and you want people to waste their life, then what you do is you tell young people, why would you be worried about the end of life? I mean, that's so far away. It's never going to come. Don't even think about it. And what would you tell older people or people in bad health? Your time's over. Can't make any difference. Hopefully other people will, because you're done. That's what you would say. I love the way Martin Luther, the great reformer, talked about this. He said, the younger and healthier you are, the more you should consistently familiarize yourself with the reality of death. He says, because only then, only if you realize your days are numbered, you familiarize yourself with the reality of death on a consistent basis, only then will you live well. And he says, the older you get, or the worse your health is, you familiarize yourself every day with Christ. You focus on Christ, not death, because that's the only way you will die well. It's powerful. He goes on to say, most people do the exact opposite. When you're young, you don't think about the fact your days are numbered. And when you're old, you think, well, I mean, what can I do? I'm about to die. No. No. It's a theological problem. When you're young, I don't care what age you are here today, your days are numbered, your life is brief, it is short, make the most of it. Don't put it off to make the most of it one day. Make the most of it to the glory of God today. And if you're older, if you're in bad health, you have days remaining. Christ is yours. Live them well. You see, this psalm began with our eternal God who is our home. It takes us to the depths of our fragility and the brevity of our life and our sin and guilt and God's holiness. And it ends with wisdom and grace. Isn't that beautiful? Wisdom and grace. So what's the answer to these, please? It's Christ. Look with me in beginning in verse 13. Return, O Lord, how long? Now, the word Lord here is the word Yahweh, the great covenant name of God, what God says His name is to His people, whom He delivers, whom He makes covenant with. Return, O Lord, how long? Longing for a return. It is a plea that demands something beyond this immediate context. It is a longing that reaches all the way out to the reality of the incarnation of Christ. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants, or mercy or compassion on your servants. Satisfy us. The word means fulfill, to be satiated. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. There's that great Hebrew covenant word, hesed, like the New Testament word, grace. With your steadfast love, sometimes it can rightly be translated, your covenant love. I'm the great covenant God who's committed myself to deliver a people, who's given the gospel promise in the beginning, who's unfolding it through Moses and Abraham and David. I am the God who shows you covenant love. I am the one who can satisfy you in the morning. I am the one. Verse 14 says, that we may rejoice, or it could be translated, sing and be glad all our days. You see, this reaches all the way out, not only to the incarnation, but to a resurrection morn, where death itself was ultimately defeated. The Lord Jesus, in His resurrection, proved the declaration true that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. All of it's true in Christ. He fulfills it all. Verse 15, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. You remember 2 Corinthians 4:17? For all the difficulties of this life are momentary light affliction compared to the eternal weight of glory. This is fulfilled in what Christ comes and does for us. He does make us glad. The scales are not even. Glory is the weight that bears the most weight, that overshadows all of the difficulties in this life. The good news is the main story of the life of every believer. The footnotes are the difficulties and the challenges. This speaks to a future joy that will cancel out all of the sorrows of a life in a world of sin. You see, what this teaches us is that we are God's to command, but He is ours to enjoy forever. And if we live in rebellion to Him and we do not trust Him, what we are rejecting is joy. He gives us Him. He gives us Himself. I will be your eternal home. The Son of God comes. He's born into this world. He dies for sinners. He's raised for our justification. He ascends to the right hand of the Father. He says that we are in Him. We are home in Him. And one day we will be home in even a new and more profound way. And so notice what he says beginning in verse 16. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Verse 17, let the favor or the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Now, isn't it powerful? Moses, death, and sister, and brother, and I won't go to the promised land, and frail, and fleeting, and deserve wrath, and deserve God's anger. But in the midst of it all, because of His grace, because of His covenant promise, because of what He has done to deliver a people, the greatest sight is that I can see the beauty of the Lord upon us. There's one who came full of grace and truth to die for sinners, to bear that wrath. That is the only way to know the forgiveness of sins, but it's also the glorious picture of the beauty of the love of God, self-sacrificial, but the glorious power of God because He rises from the dead. He ascends to the Father. And so notice how concrete all of this is at the end. Let the favor of the Lord or the beauty of the Lord God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands means approve of the work of our hands. The idea, the word here is used for unshakable buildings, buildings that cannot be shaken down. Help us to be involved with our hands in building what cannot be shaken, what lasts beyond us. Establish, O Lord, the work of our hands. I love the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great English Baptist preacher here. He says, we come and go, but the Lord's work abides. We are content to die so long as Jesus lives and His kingdom grows. Since the Lord abides forever the same, we trust our work in His hands. We feel that since it is far more His work than ours anyway, He will be secure. He will secure it immortally. When we have withered like grass, our holy service, like gold, silver, and precious stones, will survive the fire. But what about that phrase, establish the work of our hands? How can that be? How can you and I, dust and grass, who deserve nothing but judgment, how can the work of our hands be established? The longest chapter in the Bible on the resurrection is 1 Corinthians 15. It says here, notice how concrete the implications of the resurrected Christ are in the last verse of that section, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, therefore, since Christ is risen from the dead, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Wisdom. Have a heart of wisdom. Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The work of your hands are established because Christ is raised and you are in Him. And you and I serve Him in this world. And our lives accomplish more than we could ever imagine. Not because of us, but because of grace. But because of grace in us and through us and for us. This is the reality of it all. You can know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Where is all of this headed? Revelation 21, verse 3. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God, meaning God is our eternal home. And one day, the God who has taken us into Himself, He is our eternal home, will take us into His eternal home, a new heavens and a new earth. He will be our God and we will be His people. It's covenant language. He will fulfill all of the promises. And what will it be like? He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And He who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. Then will we be fully, finally, and forever home. Outside of the very presence of sin. But understand this. It's only those who are prepared to die who know truly how to live. Or as the Apostle Paul says, the one who has a heart of wisdom says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Only those who are prepared to die know how to truly live. In life, Christ. In death, Christ. He is the one we trust in, now and forever. Join me in prayer. Lord God Almighty, I thank You so much for Your perfect and precious Word. I thank You for this Word about time. Lord, help us not to disregard the reality that our lives are brief, that You are eternal. And if we want to be connected on the good side of eternity, the right side of eternity with You forever, we must look to You and hope in You and trust You. And You redeem these brief lives. And You establish the work of the hands of Your people. And we do not experience Your wrath because God the Son did for us. Oh God, help us to see what this means for all of our days, for all of our years, for the span of our brief life. And Lord, I pray right now that we all take a moment to respond personally on this first Lord's Day of the new year to this word about time. Lord, help each of us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Help us to prepare to die that we may truly live. Help us to be able to say with believing lips, to live as Christ and to die as gain. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.